Welcome to The Deep Dive, a deeper look at sermons from Faithway Fellowship Baptist Church.
Glad to be here.
Before we really get going, just a quick reminder for everyone listening. These sermons are available on YouTube, Facebook, Spotify, and Apple Podcasts. And you can always just visit the website, faithwayfbc.com, for more information.
Right. Definitely check that out.
So today we are looking at something really fascinating. We're talking about the mechanics of faith in action.
Yeah, specifically how a church operates.
Exactly. Because, you know, our natural instinct is to view an organization as a machine, right?
Oh, totally. Like if a gear breaks, you just yank it out, put a shiny new one in, and turn the engine back on.
Right. But Pastor Tim Travis argues that a true local church operates on a completely different set of physics. It's not a machine at all. It's a biological entity, a living organism.
A living, breathing thing.
Mm-hmm.
And today we're unpacking what actually happens when that organism stops relying on human wisdom and spreadsheets and starts running purely on the power of the Holy Spirit.
Which sounds amazing in theory, but I mean, any organism needs a direction to move in, and it needs fuel to survive.
Absolutely. And that direction is explicitly laid out in Matthew chapter 28. It's the Great Commission.
The directive to go and teach all nations.
Right. This massive global mission. But when you look at a local congregation facing that enormous task, Pastor Tim Travis points out that the people sitting in the seats basically fall into three distinct categories.
Okay, what are they?
You have the goers, the senders, and the disobedient.
Oh, wow. Just straight up the disobedient, no sugarcoating?
Yeah, he doesn't pull any punches there.
Yeah.
Because it all hinges on the economics of the gospel.
Economics.
Right. Think about it. The message of salvation itself is completely free for the recipient.
Because Jesus paid the price on the cross.
Exactly. The theology is free, zero cost to the sinner. But the physical logistics of delivering that theology to the ends of the earth.
Oh, I see. That's a different story.
That is incredibly expensive.
Because getting a free message to a village across the globe requires a massive supply chain.
Translating Bibles, printing tracts, booking flights for missionaries.
Housing them, feeding their families while they preach.
All of it. Every single step of that delivery mechanism carries a huge real-world price tag.
Which forces a real reckoning with how this mission actually gets funded.
It does. But, and this is crucial, before the teaching even touches a bank account or a wallet, it points directly to Romans 12.
The verse about presenting your bodies a living sacrifice.
Yes. Holy, acceptable unto God. This establishes the baseline principle. Before God ever asks for a single dollar from you, he requires you.
Total personal surrender.
Right. The foundational currency of this organism isn't cash. It's you.
You know, that sounds so much like how early stage startup founders talk about sweat equity.
Oh, that's a great analogy. How do you mean?
Well, a dedicated founder doesn't just want some aloof angel investor who wires $1 million from a yacht in Monaco and then completely forgets about the company.
Right. They're totally detached from the mission.
Exactly. The founder wants a partner who is completely invested body and soul. The guy who's sleeping under his desk and packing boxes in the warehouse at 3 a.m.
Yes. Because if God is building a functioning organism, he needs components that are actually attached to the body, not just passive, distant donors.
And moving from being a spectator to that kind of surrendered participant, I mean, that requires a massive shift in perspective.
It really does.
Mm-hmm.
Especially regarding our material wealth. Pastor Tim Travis brings up this staggering statistic to put it into context. Roughly 75% of the global population cannot give financially.
Wait, really? 75%?
Yeah. They live in such severe poverty or under such restrictive governments that giving just isn't a viable option.
Wow.
So when you realize the sheer mercy of your own situation, that you've been kept from certain tragedies, that you live where you can hear the gospel and you actually have resources, the whole concept flips.
It stops being this obligatory tax rate from a demanding God.
Exactly. It becomes this immense, joyful privilege. You actually get to be part of the 25% who can fuel the supply chain.
Which naturally moves us into the tangible practice of tithing.
Which is a touchy subject for a lot of people.
Oh, definitely. People get very defensive.
But he frames it mathematically, which I love. He points out that God provides 100% financing for everything we have.
Our life, breath, health, income, all the initial capital.
Right. And he only asks for a 10% return on the increase.
I mean, in purely economic terms, finding an investor who gives you 100% of the capital and only wants 10% of the yield, that's a miraculous deal.
If this practice goes all the way back to Genesis, way before the Mosaic Law. You have Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, acknowledging him as the possessor of heaven and earth.
It's a deliberate act of recognizing who actually holds the deed to your life.
You're functionally saying, hey, I'm just the property manager here. The true owner gets his cut first.
But then there's missions giving, which goes beyond that baseline tithe, right?
Yeah, missions giving operates on a different frequency.
Mm-hmm.
It's not commanded as a rigid percentage. It's voluntary.
Right. 2 Corinthians 9 says God loveth a cheerful giver.
Exactly. It should be pre-planned and intentional. You shouldn't be grudgingly pulling a crumpled bill out of your wallet in a panic just because the offering plate suddenly appeared.
Right.
It relies entirely on the agricultural law of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow, and you reap after you sow.
Okay, so if I go out to my garden and plant a handful of carrot seeds.
You're getting carrots.
I'm getting carrots. I'm definitely not getting apples. And I'll get significantly more carrots than the seeds I dropped in the dirt.
But you have to wait through the season. You get them after you sow.
So when a church collectively sows financial resources into sending missionaries, the harvest they're waiting for isn't a fatter bank account.
No, it's the salvation of precious souls.
Okay, I understand the theology there, but I have to push back on this a little bit. When we talk about sowing seed and getting a multiplied return, isn't it really easy for this to morph into a purely transactional mindset?
Oh, like prosperity gospel stuff.
Exactly. Like a divine slot machine. I put 20 bucks in, pull the lever of faith, and expect $100 to dispense out the bottom, pressed down and shaken together.
Yeah, that is the exact trap. And the sermon is very careful to cut that off at the root. Giving is not a get-rich-quick scheme.
Right.
If you're putting money in just to get more money back, your motive is broken. It's mechanical. The biblical return on investment is actually contentment.
Contentment.
Yeah, the text points to Hebrews 13.5.
Mm-hmm.
Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have.
Ah, so true contentment is the actual wealth being offered.
It's the ultimate wealth. When you trust the ultimate owner with your resources, you are freed from the relentless, grinding anxiety of modern materialism.
That makes total sense. Okay, let's look at the broader picture here. Imagine we have this healthy organism. People are surrendered. They're giving cheerfully. Missionaries are funded.
A perfectly unified body.
Right. What threatens that? What makes the spiritual organism get sick and break down?
Well, the teaching pivots sharply to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for that. It addresses the catastrophic danger of internal division.
Because the early Corinthian church was a mess with this.
Oh, they were totally fractured. You have to remember, they were in a major Greek metropolis.
Yeah.
Very influenced by philosophy, debate, and celebrity culture.
Yeah.
And the church members started acting like fan clubs, saying things like, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas.
And these guys were essentially the mega influencers of the early Christian world.
Definitely. Apollos was this amazingly eloquent public speaker. And Cephas, who is Peter, was one of the original disciples. He literally walked on water.
Right. So the Corinthians were treating their spiritual leaders like modern pop stars, picking favorites.
Forming rival factions.
Mm-hmm.
They were taking the mechanics of worldly popularity and applying them to a spiritual organism.
Which Pastor Tim Travis points out is a severe irony.
Total irony. Because Jesus came to bring division from the world, setting believers apart while establishing absolute unity among believers.
But when factions form inside, the church stops acting like an immune system healing its cells.
And starts acting like a broken machine, just grinding its own metal gears to dust.
And the root cause of those grinding gears is always pride, right?
Mm-hmm.
Proverbs 13.9 warns that only by pride cometh contention.
Exactly. And Pastor Tim Travis brings up the Hatfields and McCoys to illustrate what human contention really looks like when pride goes unchecked.
Oh, wow. The famous blood feud.
Yeah. And this wasn't just a brief argument over a fence line. This was a brutal blood feud that lasted over 140
years. 140
years. It's a terrifying masterclass in the destructive power of pride. It supposedly started over the disputed ownership of a single pig.
A pig? You're kidding.
A single pig, which was then compounded by lingering, bitter resentments from the American Civil War.
Because they supported opposing sides.
Right. So you get decades of violence, ambushes, cross-river murders, all from a total refusal to let go of an offense.
That is insane.
Get this. They didn't sign a formal ceremonial truce until the year 2003.
Wait, 2003, so generations of people inherited a literal war over a pig they never even saw.
That is the sheer blinding stubbornness of human pride. We elevate our own opinions or we elevate specific human leaders and it mutates into man worship.
And man worship is the ultimate sickness for the church organism.
It really is. Elevating human charisma above God always ends in destruction. Mm-hmm. Or just absurdity. The sermon actually gives a modern cultural example to contrast with the ancient ones.
Oh.
A contemporary rapper who reportedly charges $250,000 just to record a single verse for another artist.
Okay.
And $300,000 just to stand in their music video.
$300,000 just to be visibly associated with a human name on camera for 3 minutes.
People will pay an absolute fortune for human proximity.
Which perfectly brings us back to the history I mentioned at the very beginning of the show. Alexander the Great.
The cliff story.
Yes.
Yeah.
Marching his frontline soldiers off a 200-foot cliff. That wasn't a military strategy to outflank the enemy.
No, it was a psychotic demonstration of ego.
Exactly. It was Alexander proving to his rivals that his men worshipped him so completely, they would willingly commit suicide on his command.
It's the absolute perversion of loyalty.
And we see a much milder version of this in sports all the time.
How so?
Well, you have fans who care way more about the celebrity name printed on the back of the jersey than the team logo on the front.
Oh, sure.
If that star player gets traded to a rival city, the fan instantly changes teams. They aren't loyal to the mission. They are exclusively loyal to the superstar.
And when that mentality infects a church, whether people are worshiping a famous politician, a brilliant author, or a charismatic megapastor, the organism dies.
Because true faith cannot rest on the wisdom or magnetism of men. It has to rest entirely on the power of God.
Which sets up this massive theological collision in the text.
Right. If human wisdom, wealth, and superstars are the wrong foundation, what's the correct one? How does God actually staff his organism?
He bypasses the celebrities entirely. Pastor Tim Travis turns to the biblical mechanism for this. He points out that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God.
Right, because the text explains that the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Let's break those cultural mechanics down. Why did the concept of the cross look like absolute foolishness to the Greeks?
Well, the Greeks were culturally obsessed with intellectualism, debate, philosophy, dominance.
Right.
So to a trained Greek scholar, a savior who gets arrested, beaten, and publicly crucified by the state, that looks like a catastrophic failure.
It's pathetic to them.
It simply does not compute as a victory in their philosophical framework.
Yeah.
And meanwhile, the Jewish culture was eagerly looking for a conquering military messiah.
Someone to produce undeniable, earth-shattering signs and overthrow the Roman occupation.
Exactly. So a humble carpenter dying on a Roman cross offends the Jewish expectation of a military conqueror, and it completely insults the Greek expectation of intellectual superiority.
It alienates both cultural expectations at the exact same time.
And that was God's deliberate mechanism to bypass human ego. He explicitly chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise.
And the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty.
Because the stated reason for this is so that no flesh should glory in his presence.
You really see this counterintuitive recruitment strategy all over biblical history. The sermon actually lays out the resumes of God's most famous leaders.
And virtually none of them would make it past the first round of interviews at a modern corporation.
Not a chance. God bypassed all the royal courts and elite academies. He chose Abraham, a nomadic cattle rancher, to found an entire nation.
He chose Joseph, the annoying youngest brother, who was literally thrown into a pit and sold into slavery by his own family.
He chose Moses, a guy who fled a murder charge and was a deeply nervous, self-deprecating public speaker, to confront the Pharaoh of Egypt.
He chose Ruth, an impoverished foreign widow gleaning scraps in a field.
And when it came to building the early Christian church, he chose Peter, a blue-collar, highly impulsive fisherman with calloused hands who constantly spoke before he thought.
And then there's Paul, acting as a state-sponsored terrorist, actively imprisoning and murdering Christians right up until God drafted him to write half of the New Testament.
The modern world is charging $300,000 to stand next to a fleeting celebrity. But God actively seeks out the weak, the base, and the despised.
Not because he just tolerates weakness, but because He actually requires it for his true power to be visible.
I deeply appreciate the theological beauty of that, but I have to ask a really practical question.
Go ahead.
If God actively prefers to use weakness, does that mean our talents, our education, and our degrees are actually a hindrance? I mean, Pastor Tim Travis even joked in the sermon that a PhD really just stands for a post-hole digger.
Yeah, that got a laugh.
But are we supposed to throw our hard-earned skills in the trash and try to be as incompetent as possible?
That is a brilliant tension to highlight, and it really requires careful nuance. It is not about willful ignorance.
Okay.
It's not about pretending you don't know how to do your job or burying your talents. The crucial dividing line is dependence.
Yeah.
When you walk into a room relying primarily on your MBA, your flawless public speaking, or your natural charisma, you are inherently boasting in your own flesh.
You're saying, look at what I bring to the table. I am the engine of this machine.
Exactly. But when you bring those exact same skills with a completely submitted spirit, acknowledging that you're still profoundly flawed, maybe you're racked with chronic pain or carrying the baggage of a messy past, that is when the organism functions correctly.
God absolutely uses the elite education of a man like Paul, but only after breaking his pride and making him completely dependent on the Spirit.
Your skills aren't useless, but your reliance on them is a barrier to the miraculous.
That brings us to the most urgent question of this entire deep dive.
What's that?
I understand the theology of relying on the Holy Spirit instead of my own shiny resume. But when you are physically, emotionally, and spiritually tapped out, when your bank account is empty, your family is fracturing, and you have nothing left to give, relying on the Spirit can sound like incredibly abstract Christian jargon.
It can feel very hollow in the moment.
Right. What does that mechanism actually look like in real time?
Well, even the greatest figures in church history face that exact desperate reality. The Apostle Paul openly confessed to the Corinthians that he came to them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling.
He had nothing left in the human tank?
Nothing. He specifically chose not to use enticing words of man's wisdom because he desperately wanted their faith to rest firmly on the power of God.
To really visualize what that kind of sheer exhaustion and divine rescue looks like, Pastor Tim Travis tells this gripping modern story from 2016 about the Brownlee brothers.
Alistair and Johnny. They are elite, world-renowned triathletes.
And they are competing in the World Triathlon Series in Mexico.
The heat and humidity on the course are absolutely brutal. And a triathlon pushes the human body to the absolute furthest limit of its mechanical capability.
Intense swimming, cycling, and running back to back.
And they are nearing the very end of the race. Johnny is in the lead. He is incredibly close to the finish line, about to secure this massive career-defining victory.
And suddenly, his body just shuts down.
He hits the physical wall.
Severe dehydration kicks in. He becomes visibly delusional on the course. He starts drifting toward the side of the road, stumbling blindly.
His legs look like they're made of rubber. The physical machine of his body is totally, completely broken. He cannot take another forward step.
The race announcers are watching in absolute horror. They think he might collapse and suffer a fatal medical emergency right there on the blistering hot pavement.
But then his older brother, Alistair, comes running up from behind.
Right. And Alistair is in second place. He has the momentum. He has a clear, uncontested shot at overtaking his failing brother and winning the gold medal for himself.
But Alistair doesn't run past him. He completely gives up the gold. He stops dead on the course, grabs his delusional brother, throws Johnny's arm over his own shoulder, and physically supports his entire weight.
He starts dragging him down the final stretch of the race.
The video footage of this is incredibly moving. Alistair is literally hauling the dead weight of his brother toward the tape.
And when they finally get to the finish line, Alistair doesn't just cross alongside him. He literally shoves Johnny forward, throwing him across the finish line so that Johnny crosses first and completes the race.
That is the exact perfect visual of how the Holy Spirit operates in the daily life of a believer.
Wow.
Pastor Tim Travis draws this ultimate connection. Every single one of us is Johnny.
We are the exhausted brother with the wobbly legs.
We get spiritually, financially, and emotionally dehydrated by the sheer trauma and friction of life.
Yeah.
And when you reach that breaking point, you don't need a Greek philosopher to intellectually explain the biomechanics of your failure.
And you don't need a charismatic mega pastor to yell a motivational speech at you from the comfortable sidelines.
You need a direct intervention. You need the Holy Spirit to come alongside you, wrap an arm around your failing body, absorb your dead weight, and literally drag you across the finish line when your own physical machine has completely broken down.
That is the actual power of the living organism of the church, fueled entirely by the Spirit. That image completely changes how you view your own limitations.
It really does.
Let's quickly recap the profound terrain we've covered today. We started with the absolute necessity of sweat equity, bringing our full, surrendered selves and our financial resources cheerfully to the global mission.
We unpacked the dangers of pride, division, and the toxic trap of worshiping human leaders.
And finally, we dismantled the world's obsession with prestige to reveal the beautiful countercultural truth. God deliberately uses our weakness, our wobbly legs, to showcase his unifying, unstoppable power.
Which means your deepest exhaustion isn't a disqualification from the mission. It is the exact condition required for the Holy Spirit to step in and take over.
So for you, the listener, whether you are dragging yourself to a job you deeply resent, trying to hold a fractured marriage together, or just struggling to find the sheer energy to face tomorrow morning, you need to hear this.
You do not have to rely on the brittle mechanics of your own strength.
You were never meant to run this race alone. Which leaves us with a final provocative thought to carry with you.
If God deliberately bypasses the strong, the wealthy, and the intellectually arrogant, if he specifically chooses the foolish, the base, and the weak things of the world, so that no human can possibly take the credit.
What perceived weakness, what massive past failure or deep insecurity in your own life might actually be the exact credential God is looking for right now?
That's a powerful question.
Maybe the very thing you are most ashamed of is the only thing that actually qualifies you to be used in something extraordinary. Thank you for joining us on this deep dive. Take that thought with you, and we will see you next time.